all kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man. But no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water.
Ken, that was a very gracious attempt to try and save my ego. Probably will not work this morning, though, because I can anticipate at about 10:25 or 10:30, we'll probably have a couple dozen more people come walking in just as I'm finishing. But at least it was a sincere effort. Well, how's God been bringing your progress in the experiment over this past week? Has He been bringing you to a deeper repentance from your lack of tongue control? Has He been bringing the kind of repentance that Isaiah had when he saw the holy, majestic Jehovah in His temple? When he saw Him in all His glory so that he hated his unclean lips? Has God been bringing to you that kind of a detesting of the use of your mouth when you've seen how it has hurt others, when it's been deceitful, when it's hurt the Lord Jesus whom you love? Have you felt, like Isaiah, that burning coal touch your lips and hear the Lord say to you, your sin is forgiven. Your lips are cleansed. Have you felt that cold that was from the altar where the Lord Jesus Himself was sacrificed and so that your tongue could be cleansed by His own death? And know that because that burning coal was taken from that pure altar, it has cleansed the tongue that previously was ignited from the smoldering flames of Gehenna. Have you sensed something of that? I hope that God is meeting us in that way. That's what I'm praying for, day by day, week by week. Because, you know, one of the glorious things about the gospel is that the deeper we repent, the more glorious is grace. And the more profound is our joy. The more we come to see our sin and our need for being cleansed as Isaiah was cleansed, then the greater is our joy, because the greater we understand the wonder of God's cleansing our unclean lips. So remember that as we proceed through this 10-week experiment, for those of you who have not been with us, for 10 weeks ending at the end of May, we're making tongue control the number one priority of our discipleship in following Jesus Christ, in order to see what God will do, because He says in James chapter 3, verse 2, that he who is able to control, he who is never at fault in what he says is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. And we want to see what the Lord is going to do in these 10 weeks. And so at the June 7 Lord's Supper, I'm going to have us have an opportunity for a few minutes to be able to share some of the things that God has done during these last 10 weeks. And we're going to look forward. I believe that God's going to meet us in a really special way at June 7th service, as we're able to share. Here's some things that the Lord Jesus has done over the past weeks in meeting me in a new way. As I conducted this experiment of tongue control, making it my number one priority and being serious with God, not simply hearing His Word, but as James 1, 22 and 23 and on through there tells us, accepting, receiving that Word, having it planted in me, not simply listening to it, but doing it to see what God would do in my life. We've seen through these verses, James chapter 3, verses 3 to 12, that James makes there four points, you remember. The first point in verses 3 and 4 and beginning of verse 5 is the disproportionate power of the tongue, that little tiny tongue that can do so much, like a bit in a horse or a rudder to drive a ship. We've seen, secondly, not only is it disproportionate power, but it's also a very destructive power, like a little spark, James says, that can ignite an entire forest and devastate hundreds and thousands of acres of trees that have taken hundreds of years to grow. Not only is it a destructive power, but James also tells us that it's a disobedient beast. It's uncontrollable. And he gives us the example of the wild beast in verses 7 and 8. And then finally he tells us that what makes it so terrible is that it makes such discordant sounds. It's so inconsistent. One moment it's praising and blessing God, and the next moment it's cursing the person who's been made in God's image. Now this morning we're going to focus on the last two of these sections. And we're going to deal this morning with the last time that I'm going to talk about the tongue per se from these verses. And then we'll go on after Easter to the verses about wisdom, true and false wisdom, which are closely related to the tongue in verses 13 to 18. But this morning, what I want to finish this section with is the question, how can the tongue be controlled? Now, maybe if you've been conducting this experiment for the last couple of weeks, you're ready to hear a message on that. You say, you know, I've been wondering that myself. How can this little beast get controlled? And so we're going to take a look at that from verses 7 through 12. Now, Ken's already read to you those verses, and so what I want to do is to divide it according to you see in the bulletin outline into the three points you see there. And so the first thing that we need to realize as we consider how the tongue can be controlled is, number one, that we realize that it is not by human nature. The tongue cannot be controlled by human nature. James makes this point in two ways. First of all, in verses 7 and 8, he describes the tongue as a wild beast that no man can tame. That's the first word to fill in there. A wild beast that no man can tame. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man, but no man can tame the tongue. Now you notice that James here does not say the tongue is very difficult to control. You need to exercise a great deal of self-control if you want to get a hold of your tongue. He doesn't say that it takes a lot of effort. He says it is impossible. Look what he says there in verse 7. No man can tame the tongue. That's the beginning of verse 8. No man can tame the tongue. It is absolutely impossible. That tiger tamer, you see, we talked about. He has that tiger back there in the corner with a chair, you know. And then he goes home and he yells at his wife. You know, he says, man, I can tame that tiger, but I can't control my tongue. And I'm always regretting what comes out of my mouth. We can tame tigers, but we can't tame our tongue. The wildest beast on earth lives in that cage of teeth behind our lips. No one can tame the tongue. Yeah, you know, just to get some idea of this, did you ever try to grab your tongue? I mean, you know, do you ever think about that? You know, any other part of the body, I can grab my arm, you know, and it's there. I mean, what can it do? You know, I can grab my foot, I can grab my ear, I can grab my nose. Try grabbing your tongue. Yeah? And I challenge you, grab your tongue any way you want, and then try to move your tongue out. You see? Right in, see? Slippery little character, isn't it? Yeah, there's no way you can lay hold of your tongue. Did you ever think about that? To me, I don't know if there's any spiritual significance to that fact that God created our tongues like that, but the fact is you cannot grab your tongue. You cannot tame it. It's the one part of your body that you can lay hold of, but you can't keep it under your control. No matter what you try to do, that tongue will slip out. But it's not a tender, innocent little beast that's playing games with your fingers. See, James goes right on there at the end of verse 8 to give it a very sinister description. He says, that thing is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. Now, you know, that's a pretty powerful description. J.B. Phillips translates that verse that the tongue is always liable to break out. Always liable to break out. You see, the picture that James is giving to us here is of a half-tamed beast grudgingly accepting the restrictions that are placed on it, but always looking for some unguarded moment to break out and to become savage again. It's a half-tamed wild beast that is only being held under semi-control at certain times. I can think of so many times in my own life when I have snapped at Kathy or reacted sharply in one situation or another, and I amaze even myself. You ever done that? You know, I mean, I didn't even think I was in a bad mood. You know, who me? I'm in a bad mood. I was in a good mood until you said that. You know, and all of a sudden you snap, and what you thought was under control all of a sudden has gotten out of control. Yeah, you guys don't seem to be able to identify with that. But I'll tell you, I know what that's like. A half-tamed wild beast, always liable to break out. A restless evil, James says, full of deadly poison. I remember once reading a few months ago about a woman somewhere in the East that had a pet python. Now, who in the world would want to have a pet python? I don't know. I mean, you don't cozy up to the thing very much. But it was pretty tame, you know. This thing was about 12, 14 feet long. And, you know, it was a pretty docile little thing. Till one day, something ticked it off. And all of a sudden, she was alone, and it wrapped itself around her in an instant. All of a sudden, 14 feet of coils are wrapped around her, stifling her breath. And the thing is choking her. Until finally, there was somebody who heard whether she screamed or what happened, but somebody broke into her apartment, and this guy took a butcher knife and chopped the head off the python. And that just about saved her life, just in time. You know, and there's this thing laying a bloody mess on the floor. He said, "Here's my pet python. I mean, you know, he was so cute. He was so tame, you know." But there was a restless evil about that thing. James says, that's what your tongue is like. None of us should ever be so naive as to think I have my tongue under control. For we all know ourselves better, don't we? We know that our human natures cannot tame the tongue. We simply can't. There was a fellow who is an Orthodox Presbyterian elder. Now, what is more of a picture of controlled piety than an Orthodox Presbyterian elder, right? I mean, if anybody has control of their body, I mean, control of everything, you know, it's an Orthodox Presbyterian elder. Well, listen, this guy, been an elder for many years. One day he was in a kind of a disagreement with his wife, you know, and the disagreement sort of heated up a little bit more, and this guy began to call his wife names. Can you believe that? An Orthodox Presbyterian elder calling his wife names? I want to tell you, that guy called his wife such vile names that even though I know what he called her, I would not dare to repeat to you the four-letter names that he called his wife. There's only one problem with it. This guy happened to be in a controversy with some other people in his church. And you know what they did? This is a letter that they sent to every Orthodox Presbyterian minister detailing the vile names that that elder called his wife. Now, how would you like to think of the vilest argument you ever had with your wife, guys, and somebody got a hold of it, and they sent it to every Orthodox Presbyterian elder saying, this is what this guy called his wife. That's what this guy did. And I have it right here. I wouldn't dare to read it to you. But there's a man who had walked with Jesus Christ for years, and under provocation, he has said something he can never take back. And his reputation will never be the same. The tongue is something that none of us can control or tame. No matter how much we think we have grown in grace to think that I now have that under control. James gives us a second picture, just to nail home the point, when he talks about an experience that probably was from his own experience there, living in the Jordan Valley of Palestine. James uses a picture of a spring. And perhaps he thought of a day when he was walking down there along the Jordan, and you know, you've probably seen the pictures in the Bible almanacs or something, that there's these limestone cliffs, a number of rocks, very rocky, sort of arid area there, but particularly back at that time, there were many springs that came out of those rocks. And perhaps one day James was walking along there, and it was, you know, over 100 degrees as it often gets down in there. And this guy was so thirsty, you know, it was like Lorena, he just had a peanut butter jelly sandwich, you know, and without the jelly, didn't even have that much liquid like the story she heard. And this guy was so thirsty, and all of a sudden he sees this beautiful, bubbling, gushing, cold, clear water coming out of the rock. And he climbs up, and he gets to that spring, and he puts his face down, and he drinks deeply of it, and then, yuck! It's not fresh water, it's salt water. Because the nature of the springs in that area is that some of them are salt, and some of them are fresh. But James says, I'll tell you one thing, none of them are both. They're either salt or they are fresh. But you will never find it varying like a hot and cold tap from salt water to fresh water. And then after making that point, in verse 11, can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? No. It's just like a fig tree bearing olives or a grapevine bearing figs. Then he finishes it up. Neither can a salt or bitter spring produce fresh water. And James says, you got a bitter heart, it'll never produce fresh words. You got brackish, bitter thoughts and feelings. And James says, you will never produce refreshing words for other people. And so the only thing to do is to change the spring. You see, the only way you're going to get fresh water is to produce a fresh spring. And that's the second point. How then can the tongue be controlled? Only by a new nature, which is given by Jesus Christ. Verse 11 and 12, James describes these inconsistencies. And you notice he finishes up not by neither can a fresh spring produce salt water. That's possible if you pollute it. The word there, salt, can also mean bitter. Just simply bitter water. Water with any kind of chemicals that makes it bitter. But once you have removed that pollutant, the fresh spring will revert to its cleansing fresh nature. But you'll never get fresh water out of a bitter spring. You've got to change the spring itself. And so, Jesus himself, you remember back in Matthew chapter 12, one day he was talking to the Jewish leaders. Along the same lines, Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 33, he said, make a tree good, and its fruit will be good. Or you make a tree bad, its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. Now, he says, you brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? You guys got hearts of evil. How then are you ever going to say anything that's good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man, Jesus says, brings good things out of the good stored up in him. The evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word that they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. Is he teaching justification by works there? No. What Jesus is saying there is your words so directly reflect the source, your heart, that you listen to what a person says and you know what their heart is. And Jesus says a regenerate or an unregenerate heart can be detected simply by listening to what the person talks about. Listening to their speech for a while, and Jesus says you'll know whether they have saving grace in them or whether they don't. And so when you and I, you say, hey, but I've trusted Jesus. I've walked with Jesus for years. And I'll tell you, there's one thing this experiment has shown me. It's how far I have to go in that area. Then it's the same principle. It may be that you and I come to Christ and we say, Lord Jesus, why is it that so much bitter is coming out of a spring that's supposed to be fresh? And you have to come to Him and you say, Lord Jesus, you're showing me that bitterness, the remnants of that bitterness that are still there within me. But I can't get rid of those, Lord. All I can do is repent of that. Perhaps in weeping, coming before the Lord, serious in your hatred of that sin, and then asking, Lord Jesus, all you've shown me is that I can't get rid of this. You have got to take it. You, Lord, have got to give me that new heart. You've got to renew me. You've got to control me by your Spirit. Spirit to take a hold of that heart so that you will be the one that will change the spring and will make it to become from that stagnant pool that brings up bitterness out of the bucket of my mouth to become a fresh spring that becomes a source of refreshment and delight to those that I talk to. Encouragement rather than discouragement. You see, it may be that for some of you, the Lord will use this to show you that you've never had a new heart. And that because of the utter inability that you see in yourself to be able to conduct this experiment successfully, you seem to sense nothing of the power of Jesus Christ in your life. Then isn't that the Lord speaking to you to show you, you need my work in your life in an utterly transforming way. You need to come before me and you need to understand the saving work that I'm able to do. Not everybody look at them just because they forgot to set their clock ahead, you know. And I mean, you know, you make them feel funny walking in here. I'm not going to tell you who that was. At least the people on the tape won't know. Well, I want to guard my tongue from speaking evil, you see. And it may be that God is going to show us in a new way our utter helplessness to bring about change in our hearts. The Lord has to give us a new heart. So that James says, you bless Him as Lord. You say, Lord, I need a new heart to be able to call you Lord. And when I call you Lord, to be able to understand that means that I obey you. And when you say stop gossiping, that I obey you. And when you say stop lying, that I stop. And when you say that I need to control my temper, that I seek to obey you. But I realize that I can't. And so he says you also call him Father. You see that? Verse 9. We bless him as Lord and Father. You see, because Father speaks of the new relationship. Father speaks of grace. Father speaks of the fact that like Isaiah, I've come and I've said, oh God, I've got unclean lips and there doesn't seem to be anything that I can do about them. And then he said, this coal, my son, has touched your lips and it's cleansed you and your sin is taken away. And I say, oh God, why would you want a foul-mouthed kid like me in your family? And the Lord says, because I love you. I've set my heart on you. You're delightful to me. And you say, Lord, only grace could ever produce that. There's no reason why you'd want someone with such a foul, deceitful, cursing, dirty mouth as me to be in your family, let alone your kingdom. And he says, but I've sent my son to die on that altar, to take your sin, so that he, by his death, would cleanse your mouth. And you and I need to have a fresh view of Jesus and what he's done for us in that. For you see Jesus who was sacrificed. And what does the Bible say about him? Luke chapter 4 and verse 22. The people who knew him in his own hometown saw him grow up. What did they say about his mouth? Luke 4:22 says that they heard him and they all spoke well of him. And they were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. John tells us that on the day of the Feast of the Tabernacles, the scribes, the chief priests, the Pharisees said, we want you to go out, they said to the temple guards, we want you to go out, we want you to lay hold of that Jesus and we want you to bring him back here as a prisoner. And they sent them out to do the work. The Bible tells us that they came back later without Jesus. And in John 7, verse 46, when the chief priests and the Pharisees said, why didn't you bring him back? The answer of the temple guards was that no one ever spoke like this man. We never heard a man with such gracious words on his lips. No one ever spoke with such gentleness and wisdom. And that Jesus gave his life so that your lips would be cleansed, so that your lips would be seen by God as pure and as gracious as Jesus' lips himself. And when you understand what He's done for you and for me, then out of gratitude for grace, you and I have our hearts sweetened, supernaturally sweetened and made content, so that sweetness begins to come gradually changed from our lips. Not overnight, but gradually the Lord does that work. Now, I think it's significant that when the Holy Spirit filled the church at Pentecost, the sign of that filling, remember, was tongues of fire that were over the disciples' heads. Pure fire. It was a purified fire that was the same kind of fire as from that altar that cleansed Isaiah's lips. And the result of that was, we read in Acts 2:11, that they used their tongues to praise God. Now you see, part of the significance, of course, of that is that they had new tongues, new language, different supernatural language. But I don't think we should miss the fact that what God is doing there is, He says, when His Spirit fills the church, they're given new tongues to praise. And so you and I are given sweet tongues from a sweet spring that has been supernaturally changed in our lives. A contentment of grace. The contentment of gratitude. It says, Lord, I'm forgiven. Now let me praise You and let me encourage others. And so it's a question of repentance and faith, not psychological tricks, that brings us to be able to speak with our tongues positive and encouraging things. And so the final point is that as we come to Him, our new nature will be evident in blessing. In blessing. That's what He says in verse 9, you see. With a tongue we praise. The word is the same word for bless. We praise or we bless our Lord and Father. And with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. See, James is saying fake Christians, quotes, can bless God. They can call Him Lord and Father. You may come here this morning without Jesus Christ in your life. You can sing, I love You, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship You. Oh, my soul, rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what you hear. May it be a sweet, sweet song in your ear without knowing Jesus Christ. And then you go home, and 10 minutes after the benediction, you're out there griping in the lobby about something that didn't please you, you know. And somebody ticked you off or irritated you one way or another, and you go home, you scrap at your wife or your husband. Your kids hear you, and they look at you and say, man, I don't think this Christianity means anything, because mom and dad talk about praising Jesus in church, and then they come home and they yell at us and they yell at each other, and there's no peace in this household, kind of situation that Lorena described that she grew up in. And so you come in that kind of situation and you write off Christianity as hypocrisy, not realizing that it's no reflection on Jesus. A fake Christian can bless God, but the real test, point B, you see, the real test is in not cursing men. You can't tell whether a person's a real Christian by whether or not they bless God. How you tell, James says, is whether or not they go out and then curse men. Because if they don't, then you know you got a sweet spring on your hands and not a bitter one. You see, the real test is how we speak about one another. That's what shows the supernatural transformation of Jesus Christ. Now, having said all this, as I conclude this whole thing, does this mean that all I'm saying to do is to go out and to pray and to repent and take this before the Lord and I have nothing else to say about it? Well, let me underscore again. Repentance and faith is the most important matter in this whole business of tongue control. But having said that, let me finally conclude with four practical suggestions that will help us to cooperate with the Spirit in the work that He wants to do in us in tongue control. Four simple last suggestions, see them on the back of the bulletin. Real quickly, number one, refuse to gossip. You say, hey, I didn't need to come to the end of this series to know that you know, if it was that simple, don't you think I would have done that years ago? Well, what I'm saying here is that, first of all, there needs to be a mental commitment that I am going to refuse to gossip. Now, what does that mean, then, about that frustrating day we talked about? You know, the one where you come home and your husband or your wife or your friend says, how was your day? And boy, you were just waiting for that question, you know? I mean, you feel like if you can't tell somebody what a rotten day you had, you're just going to bust inside. And so you're just ready to let them know how everybody has treated you as a martyr that day and how miserable a day it's been because nobody in the world would cooperate. How do you deal with that? How do you share it without sin? Let me give you four simple suggestions. I wish we had more time, kind of a workshop to go over this, but I'll just mention them before and you can pick them up with me later if you want. Number one, share it with Jesus first. Now, again, that may sound simple, but I think so often we neglect that. On your way home, in the car, or whatever situation, before you determine you're going to share it with any other person, first of all, bring it to the Lord Jesus. You know, in my mind, Route 175, as I go home, is a chasm. You know, that's kind of a traffic line in my mind that I cross, and when I cross it, I try to switch gears. Coming up to 175, I try to take before the Lord all the frustrations, all the things that are on my mind, and when I cross 175, and I usually have to wait there a couple minutes for the light, so I get a chance to think about it. Then on the other side, now my focus is on the family and what's going to be at the other end. We need to be able to think in our minds at the end of our day or whatever situation, Lord, here's the point where before I talk to anyone else, I'm going to bring to you my frustrations. We don't do that. And because we don't do that oftentimes, we hold the Lord Jesus at a distance. And we wonder why we're not growing closer to Him. I guarantee you, you bring before the Lord, and I have found it very hard to do sometimes, because the Lord Jesus doesn't answer back, you know? I want somebody to tell me that I was right and they were wrong. He didn't do that. And so I cry out to Him and I don't get a verbal, audible answer. But in doing that, the laying of your heart before the Lord will draw you closer to Him and bring about something of that sweetness. He'll remind you of things about Himself that will put it in a different perspective. So then you come to that person in a little different frame now. But you still want to talk about it. Now how do you do it? Point two. Share it with your spouse or your friend in terms of what I call I messages. That means you don't judge the motives or the intentions of the person that's upset you, but rather you tell what they did, but the focus is on your response to that. Here's what they did, but here's how it affected me. Here's how I felt about what they did. And you accept responsibility for your own feelings and your own reactions. When he said to me, "You never seem to have your work on time," then I felt really discouraged because I try to have my work done on time. And I felt very disappointed. I felt unappreciated. I felt discouraged. You see, that doesn't judge the intentions of the boss as to why he said, "You never get your work done on time." You know, that ungrateful SOB and he's this and he's that. That focuses on him. That doesn't help anybody. He's not there to defend himself and you can't deal with him. But when you talk in terms of, "Here's how I felt about what he did," then the person can minister to you in terms of how you are responding. Then the third thing to do is to determine to pray for the frustrator together. It's amazing how we'll take half hour, 45 minutes, goes like that, talking about somebody, and then somebody says, "Well, now why don't we take 5 minutes to pray about that person?" "Well, I don't have time now, I've got to get going, you know." Well, at this point, I'm in such a stew about the person, I don't want to pray about them. But make it a principle. You spouses, hold each other accountable. "Look, we've talked about this person for a half hour. Before we finish, we're going to pray about them." Jesus says, pray for your enemies. You can pray for that person. And that'll help you in guarding your tongue. Then finally, use your insights for intercession, not for criticism. Fourth thing on that is, if we have a rule in our house, you mention it three times, that's it. You don't get any more chances. You got to go to the person directly. You mention that incident, that person once, "All right, I understand what you're saying. We'll work it through." Mention it a second time, "That seems to be a problem." Mention it a third time, "I'm not going to listen to it now." You got to go to Matthew 18. Even if it's not a Christian. That'll help us to keep from continuing to talk about somebody and unloading and dissipating our energies rather than going to the person directly. The second thing I say there, second kind of suggestion, is that you invite help. James 5:16 says, "Confess your faults one to another. Pray for one another that you'll be healed." You're in a small group? Mention, "I've got a problem with gossip, temper, deceit, boasting, whatever it is. Would you pray for me?" Once you've mentioned that, you have somebody that's going to pray for you and try to work with you on that, hold you accountable to the things that you're seeking to apply. That will make a difference. In fact, I can't think of anything that will make more of a difference unless it's the third point, go confess to the person you wronged themselves directly. Boy, I'll tell you, that makes a difference. I remember one person talked on the phone to one time. During conversation, I said just one little thing that I thought about after. I thought that was pretty proud and arrogant. It was something where it borderlined on a gossip situation, but it was a proud and arrogant comment. I hung up, we went off. I don't know if the person noticed it, but God began to convict me of that. And afterwards, you know, I just couldn't do anything else. I tried to get my mind on something, I couldn't do it. And I thought, you know, I got to call this person back. That's ridiculous. I kind of think that's foolish. I don't want to do that. That sounds stupid. You know. But God wouldn't let me do anything else. I finally called the person back. I said, you know, I just want to apologize for something I said. It was about an hour or two later. When I said this, and you know, I said I really was proud and arrogant when I said that. Listen, I don't know what it did for him, but I'll tell you, it reminded me the next time I was tempted to do that. By going back and confessing to the person you have wronged, you will much more reinforce the Holy Spirit's work in your life for tongue control. And then the final thing, and that, by the way, that blank paper is in there, not because it's a mistake or the printer didn't work. The blank paper is in there for you to write down the names of a couple of people, one person, and one incident that you look at and you say, here's a way I've wronged or offended this person. And before you leave this morning, to jot down, here's somebody I need to contact. Here's a note that I need to write. Maybe I'll do it right on this little bit of paper right here and send it. Somebody that I need to confess how I've wronged with my tongue. But then the final thing is that you go back to Jesus. You go back to Jesus and you realize that in Him is the answer to your tongue control. In the power of Jesus Christ, who wants to help you in that. At the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus said, if you're thirsty, come to me, and I will put within your being springs of fresh, living water, so that these streams will flow from within your life, out through your tongue, to refresh others. And this He spoke concerning the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, how we need Your work in our lives. How we need You, Lord, to change us, for we cannot change ourselves. We are helpless. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who realizes their utter helplessness is so profound that they've begun to wonder if they have ever come to know You, then we pray that You would show them the answer to that question. And if they haven't, that You would use this conviction of their unclean lips to bring them to the altar where Jesus was sacrificed. That they would see, perhaps for the first time in their lives, what the power of Jesus Christ can mean. Lord, we pray that You will give to us grace, the fresh, living streams of water in our lives, that our words would be sweet and not bitter. Amen.